It's good to see everyone this morning. We are very delighted for our visitors who are with us as well. Among some of my family, it's good to have them in town too. Last week I had mentioned about the sermon of the wise and foolish virgins that I thought, you know, it's probably a lesson I'm preaching to the choir. And yet I also mentioned that perhaps maybe that would mean that we could use it. It might be helpful to us. And a number came up to me and actually mentioned that was exactly what they needed to hear. And so oftentimes I realize that when we think we're preaching to the choir, in fact, we are teaching truths that are needed and perhaps have been put on the shelf or neglected for some time. With that in mind, I believe this lesson is probably also a choir lesson as well. And so perhaps this will be helpful to some others. The topic this morning is that of abortion. I have never preached a full sermon on this, and that is to my shame. I've been preaching full time for almost 9 years and never done a full length lesson on it. I've mentioned it in different topics, different sermons, but never a full lesson. This has been on my mind a lot lately, especially as the election's near and has grown closer to that, and I want you to know that this is not a political sermon. This is a biblical sermon that happens to have political ramifications or applications. That's inescapable because politics in our society has pulled it into it, this topic from the Bible. I hope one takes what the Bible says on this subject and studies exactly what their candidate believes on it, because when you vote him in, you vote in his beliefs. I hope we don't vote purely on governmental philosophy. I hope we don't vote on party line because that's just the way I was raised to vote kind of mindset. I hope we vote with morality in mind because that is what God is concerned about in a nation. The Bible is very clear on this in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. The Bible there says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And notice what is said here in verse 7 and following. Now, God had given a general truth, and He was applying this specifically to His own people, His own special people, His own nation that He made. But He said, this is a general principle I apply to all nations. Well, what is that? In Jeremiah 18 and verse 7, he says, the instant I speak concerning a nation. Notice he says, I talk about this in general terms, concerning the kingdom, to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I'll relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit. Notice that if it does evil in my sight. The Lord didn't have in mind a lack of health care for all, or high deductibles, or high premiums, and these kinds of things. Listen, 99.99% of the world has never known health care like we have it here. That's a relatively recent invention. And so with most kingdoms lacking it, that's not the evil God is talking about at all. What He's concerned about, what He wants to know, is which way a nation will go in terms of righteousness or in terms of wickedness. That which is blatant disregard of His will and of His word. He was not penalizing Sodom and Gomorrah for a lack of social security. That wasn't the issue that doomed them. It was evil, ungodliness, and wickedness. You and I ought to be very thankful that we have some power to vote who it is we want in office. A power to influence the direction of this nation towards the Word of God or away from it. Abortion is a biblical topic. Taking life, killing innocent life, has always been of grave concern to God. Now, let me tell you what's going on in our country before we actually get into the Bible. We're going to have a plethora of verses that we'll look at this morning, and we'll actually continue the lesson tonight. But before we actually get to those verses, we've got to have some context, some precedence for the lesson, the need for this sermon. To sum up what we are experiencing in regard to abortion in America, we could simply say that America is a nation that is highly committed by law to mass murder. There's no bones about that. That's exactly what's taking place. That's the bottom line. This nation certainly prides itself on its humanitarianism, and yet it's in a murderous cycle of violence that makes the Nazi Holocaust look like small chicken. Nearly 1.5 million babies are aborted a year in America. That's 3,700 abortions a day. Let me tell you, that's more than all that died in 9/11 in New York City. Every day in America. It's mind-boggling. Every third baby conceived is now being murdered. Some would tell us that an abortion takes place every 15 seconds in America. Since Roe versus Wade in 1973, there have been 50 million abortions. I mean, wrap your head around that number. We are simply just following the rest of the world, the ungodly world. Did you know that over worldwide, 42 million abortions happen every year? That's 115,000 innocent children killed every day across this globe. Again, mind-boggling numbers. You just take that yearly total, multiply it by just a few years, and you have more casualties than all the battlefields of the world combined throughout history. It's mass murder. And it's shocking. And I want to tell you how it's done. I don't mean to gross in you or defend anybody. I've decided not to show pictures, though I would encourage you to go on the internet to see how some of these processes are done. During the first trimester, the methods are dilation and suction, called DNS, or dilation and crudage, called DNC, which means a vacuum essentially tears the child up into pieces and sucks the pieces out through a tube. Or some sharp instrument dismembers the fetus and the sections then are sucked out. Forceps sometimes are used to crush the skull to make it smaller that it might be pulled out. And of course, this can result in torn uterus or perforated uterus, sterility, and other things like that. There's consequences, essentially. During the second trimester, that safe and comfortable home that the child is beginning to know and to grow in, that amniotic sac, it is wounded, it's punctured with a needle. And the amniotic fluid is taken out and it's replaced with a saline fluid that essentially burns the child alive. And in 24 hours to 72 hours, the body will expel the dead fetus. During the third trimester, a hysterotomy is used, sometimes a proglandis, which is some kind of poison that's injected, or a drug delivered that stimulates the uterus to false labor, producing the child that's often born alive, and then they're left to die or even killed. A new way is being advocated by the National Abortion Federation. In the recent meetings, they've discussed a new procedure in their workshops where it punctures the soft spot in the baby's head, the fontanelle, and then they suck the brains out with a vacuum. Some abortionists will talk in these meetings that they can use the length of the baby's foot to determine the price of that abortion. And that brings us to the next point, that this has become big business in America. Dead fetuses are used in an industry of experimentation. A Journal of Clinical Pathology indicates that fetal organs have been grafted into mice and into rats to see how long they'll live. Frightening experiments take place that I won't even dare to speak of in this public meeting. When I first was reading this and studying this, I began to have tears well up in my eyes and gag at the same time. I became sad and sick. Dr. J. Dominguez of New York City, he wrote, and I quote, "On any Monday you can see 70 garbage bags with fetal material in them alongside the sidewalks of abortion clinics in New York City." 70 bags. Many, many people make their money from this. One doctor said himself alone did $9 million worth of abortions a year. That's just one doctor of one clinic. This industry goes beyond all this as the fetus material is sold for all kinds of things. It's a massive industry. And it's part of the reason why it's under the protection of many of our politicians today. They want to keep the economy going. This whole thing is frightening. It's mind-boggling. It even gets more bizarre, but we'll stop there. We won't add more to it. I'm just amazed how a nation of civilized people, if we are civilized, could tolerate this unthinkable sin. It displays the fallenness and the depths that the wicked human heart can go to. So the question comes, where did all this come from? Where did all this begin? How did it ever get started? Well, sad to say, it goes way back. I mean, if we want to know where it all started, we can just go back to the beginning in John 8, verse 44. Jesus says, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Every murderous act and thought comes from its very origin, its very beginning, its father, and that is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And certainly that mindset and that attitude is what made Cain kill Abel. It's an expression of great fallenness. One is willing and able to do this act. Again, you can go way back and you'll find that there's been efforts on the part of Satan to kill babies in mass proportions. In the time of Moses, children were killed by Egyptians. In the times of Jesus, Satan again was successful of this. As you know, many babies were massacred under the age of 2 by Herod. If you were to study further, you'll notice that throughout time, ancient times, pagans, they would do this. They would practice abortions, but it would never be practiced among the Jews, among God's people, for obvious reasons. They believed that life was a gift. In Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." Under debates and discussion on this issue, they would often camp out on the second commandment, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. And they said, since a child is a person, then you can't do that to them. You can't abort them. You can't kill them. Sad to say, though, many of the Jews would apostatize. They would leave the true God for the false gods of the land, and they would then offer their children as sacrifices as the pagans did. Maybe you have Jeremiah still open there. Look in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 19, 4 through 7. Notice what is said here. God says, now this is Jeremiah, remember the context, he's speaking at a time of decadence among the people of Israel, doom was coming, Jeremiah would live to see it in his own life, and here's what he said as he was preaching to the wicked people. He says, "Because they've forsaken me and have made this an alien place, because they burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, nor their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. You might want to underline that. Because he then, in a parenthetical statement, explains what he's talking about. Verse 5, they've also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. God says, I'm mind-boggled by it. I'm baffled that they would ever think to offer up their children as a sacrifice to kill them. So verse 6, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Topheth or the Valley of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And I'll make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I'll cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I'll give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Now you think about that. If God said, because of the blood of innocent children, I won't spare my own special people, what in the wide world makes us think He'll spare us? Americans. Again, does this sound like it's on the same level as unemployment or health care? I mean, you tell me. He says, because of the blood of innocents, I'll make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place and cause them to fall. Oh, this is something that God is gravely concerned about. Now, coming into the New Testament, the early church stood against it. They had the same view as children as the early Jews did, before the Jews had apostatized. Now, interestingly enough, again, pagans around them, they practiced abortion. There's a number of different ways in which they do that. Oral drugs, poisons would be interjected. Sometimes blades, hooks go up through the birth canal. One process that was described is that they would have a couple of individuals that would take a rope or cloth, wrap it around the mother, and they would pull in opposite directions, crushing the child within her womb. Or they'd find the place where the head was and smack a hard object against it. Now, this isn't a new practice. The Jews stood against it. The early Christians stood against it. And we must stand against it. We must take a stand against it. We're living in a time when this abortion movement has become a massive industry. And if you look back a little bit, just a few decades into our history, you'll see the pieces that came together for us to be where we are today. I want to share with you, this is a rather lengthy read here, but I think it's important for us to get a better picture. And of course, I was born in 77. Roe versus Wade was 73. And so I didn't live to see a lot of these things develop. But I read to you from one who is much older, who saw these pieces come together. And I quote, step one, he says, was the sexual revolution in the 60s. The sexual revolution, which basically said, we want to be free to express ourselves sexually. He says, you go back to the 60s. Everybody was engaged in free love. Do you remember the expression free love, he said? The whole hippie thing? Well, the sexual revolution spawned abortion as an industry, because it basically said we need to be free to express ourselves sexually and we don't really need to be dealing with the consequences. In fact, they'd go so far to say, this is what women would say, if we're going to be free, we women certainly can't be victimized by men. Men can jump in and out of bed with anybody they want all day long and walk away and there aren't any consequences to them. But what happens to us is that we get pregnant. And so their freedom has no impingement. That is the men's freedom. Their freedom has no consequence. Their freedom has no detrimental results. But our freedom does. And so in order for us to be really free, you've got to eliminate the consequence. The major consequence of free sex, free love. You've got to be able to eliminate pregnancy. Otherwise, we become victimized by men, and we don't want to be victimized by men. And so the sexual revolution, with its free love, really set the stage for the massacring of millions of babies. Then there was the second thing. The second thing that jumped onto the bandwagon, apart from this whole free love thing, was the deformities issue. They have all kinds of problems with these children, and so we ought to come along and say, look, there's no sense in bringing deformed children into the world. It's a tough enough place anyway. And so they jumped onto the bandwagon for their agenda's sake and mounted, as it were, more arguments for abortion. The third thing came along, the whole feminist movement. The feminist movement took the expression of sexual freedom one step beyond, and they basically said, we not only want to be sexually free without consequence, but we want to be able to put on our blue suit, take our briefcase, and go to work every day too. We want to compete in a man's world as equals, and if we have to have babies, we can't do that. Women are not equal, they said. Now he's quoting here, he says, here's what one said, to men, we're not equal to men unless we are rid of childbearing responsibilities. Betty Friedan, who was the leader of the feminist movement, said, and he quotes, women must have abortion as a backup to contraceptive failure. Contraception first, and if it doesn't work, then abortion. Because we can't be bothering with children. We've got to go to work and make our way in a man's world. Then another component came along, a fourth piece, to the platform. And that was population control advocates. They were telling us that we're all going to be standing on each other's heads if we kept having babies. We're all going to be crushing each other out of existence because the world's going to be overpopulated. He said, everyone was screaming over population. And he said, I remember finding an old book that was written in 1918 in which a man said, if something doesn't change, we're going to have too many horses in the street of Chicago. And at the projected rate it's going on now, in another 25 years, the city of Chicago will be 18 feet deep in manure. So it's the same kind of reasoning. We're all going to drown in a sea of babies. And all of this fed the building of this platform. It was all material fed into the building project to build the platform upon which the Roe versus Wade legalized abortion verdict came down in January 1973. At that point, the Supreme Court of the United States excluded unborn children from the protection of the 14th Amendment, which says no person shall be deprived of life without due process of law. And they ruled unborn children aren't persons. Oh, yes, they are. Yes, they are. And that's where we're at in our culture. These building blocks have led to what we have now today. That's where we're at by law in our own country. Even though criminals have been successfully prosecuted by hurting a woman who was pregnant with a child, yet that same mother could take the life of their unborn child and that child's not a person. That's inconsistency. You see, the wisdom of man is always inconsistent. God is not inconsistent. God has always been right down the line. He's always been consistent with His truth. And so that's why we always have to go on this subject and any subject. What does the Bible say? Because that's the mind of God. Now really, we have about 4 or 5 points to say about the subject, but we only have time for one of them this morning. So come back tonight and we'll continue. The first point is that conception is an act of God. You remember Psalm 127, verse 3? Children are a heritage from where? The Lord. That's where. God creates personally every life, and Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Think about this with me from the negative standpoint for just a moment. How God closes wombs and opens them. In Genesis 20, verse 18, it says, for the Lord has closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the wombs, who closed them? God did. 1 Samuel 1, verse 5 and 6, it says this twice of Hannah, that the Lord had closed her womb. So we've established that God can close the womb. He has that ability. And then He also has the ability to open the womb. Here's the positive side. Genesis 17:16. And I'll bless her. This is of Sarah. And also give you a son by her. Who will give it to her? I will give her to you. I will bless her. Genesis 21:2. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which, notice, God had spoken to him. God's the one that is the creator of life. Genesis 25:21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So can you imagine the scene? There Isaac is praying, pleading with great passion because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so we see here that God says, I'm going to close the womb, and God says, I'm going to open the womb. Notice again further. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. And notice, what did she do? And called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. The Lord remembered her. And the Lord caused her to have a son. This is by far my favorite passage in this discussion, and that is of Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. It says very plainly, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Who gave her conception? The Lord did. And she bore a son. What a great statement. The Lord gave her conception. No conception occurs ever that is not the result of God's creative purpose and allowance. Now, these passages simply illustrate that God is the power behind barrenness, and God is the power behind conception. Whenever there is conception, God has made it happen. And abortionists are tampering what God has made happen, you see. That's the point. I wish we had more time to go into all these passages in the book of Job, but I bring this up as a point. Job, as far as we know, is some of the oldest scripture that we have, predating the Pentateuch, in the time of the patriarchs. If we were to really to have a better grip or understanding of this, we're talking about passage and scriptures that are 4,500 years old. That's ancient. Now, what did the ancients think about God and life and conception? I'll read one verse to you in Job 31, verse 15. Job says, Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashioned us in the womb. He's talking of two people and saying we were both made by God in the womb. The creative process began in the womb at conception. These are good passages, and I would encourage you to write them down. So it's apparent here that probably the oldest book in the Bible, Job, is taking us back to their understanding of where life came from. Isn't it interesting how the ancients know more than us now? Is that not what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That in the wisdom of men, they knew not God. We've gotten too smart for our own good in a sense, right? Reason ourselves right out of the Bible. The wisdom of men, we don't know God. But in the wisdom of God, we know Him. In the 100th Psalm, in the 3rd verse, it says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Someone might say, well, we've made a baby. No, You really didn't. You were the human instrumentality through which God made a baby. But let me tell you something. You may transmit your physical features. You know, some will say, I see a lot of Brandon in you, or you know, vice versa, a lot of you in Brandon or Austin. We may transmit our physical features, but you cannot make a soul. You understand that? You cannot, through a sexual relationship, create an immortal, eternal soul. At the time of conception, God is the one that has to impart the soul. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Notice what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. God said of Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb. Who formed him? I did, God said. Before I formed you, I knew you. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 15, there's a similar statement made of the Apostle Paul. Think about this. This doesn't seem to come up often in these kinds of discussions, but I got to thinking, the virgin birth of Jesus proves that conception comes from God. It was a miracle, wasn't it? It was a virgin birth. But the point is this, where does life really come from? Did God need Joseph? Listen, life comes from God. He is the one that makes it all go. The originator of life is God. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. This is a great passage. And if you've not heard anything yet, listen to this. Write this down. I believe this is of grave importance. And it will help us in our discussion with others about what God's will is and concerning those babies that are in the womb and those that are out of it. In Luke chapter 1, notice verse 41. Now this is an occasion where Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are coming together and they're spending time with each other before their children are born. And it says in 1:41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice that word babe or baby in your version in verse 41 there. This is the key point here. That is the Greek word brephos. The brephos leapt in her womb. Now would you please notice in chapter 2 and in verse 12. Chapter 2 verse 12, after Jesus has been born, He is a child, He's outside the womb. 2 verse 12, it says, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a brephos, a babe, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. In 2 verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the brephos, the babe, lying in the manger. So here it's used to describe a baby that's already born. Now listen carefully to what I have to say. This is the word used for unborn babies and born. They didn't have any distinction. They didn't have a different word. They didn't say that's a non-person. They didn't say that's a fetus. That was a babe in the womb. It was a babe out of the womb. Same. Now if we have the mind of God and we want to please God, there's no way we can get around that. The actual moment of birth doesn't determine the viability of life. Life is at conception. Thus it's a babe or a brephos in the womb or a brephos out of the womb. No different terminology. We need to stop at this time. We might just say this in conclusion for the lesson this morning. Conception then is an act of God whereby a person is created by God's will. Abortion then becomes a violent anti-God act. It's not only a murder of the individual, it's an affront to the Creator. To kill life is to play God. We're usurping the sovereign throne and we're saying, now we're God. We'll determine who lives and who dies. Let me tell you, that's spilling over even to euthanasia. which is coming fast and furious. When we first learned at the doctor's office we were having triplets, Julie about to pass out. They brought all the fans in there and, you know, trying to make sure that didn't happen. And after we got control of the situation, they led us into another room, and there we talked with the doctor, and the doctor immediately told us, if we'd like, we can perform selective elimination. Just a nice way of saying abortion. That way you give one child a better chance. Just eliminate two of them. Or cut one out and you give two a better chance. Immediately we said, no, that's not even an option. We're not God. That belongs in His hands. I can't begin to imagine who wouldn't be here if we didn't have that faith. And as Drew and I left, we were amazed and we thought and we wondered how many people who don't know the will of God, who have been tainted by our culture and society, have said, well, at least I want one healthy child. And they took up selective elimination. I'm so thankful to God that we knew His will and we didn't choose that path. Praise be to God who's given us a wonderful family. Sorry. I appreciate your attention this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, know that God has made your life too. He's made you so that you might live to glorify Him and one day worship Him forever in eternity. And if you're not a Christian, then you're not living the very purpose for which God has designed and made you. But thanks be to God that you have an opportunity this morning to get on board with that purpose. When you obey the gospel of salvation, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Paul was told by Ananias, and now why are you waiting to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins? And that begins the moment of spiritual conception, we might say. You're born again. And now you can live for eternity in mind. And if you've not done that, we hope you'll do that this morning. If you have done that, but you've fallen away, then now's the time to be restored. God has made you, and He's not set you for destruction. He wants to save you, but He will not do that apart from you. You must repent and turn back to Him. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
It won't be very long till
I shall end. It won't be very long till Jesus shall descend. And then the dead in Christ of beds of clay shall